Actually, the sign outside says we're going to put a wrap on that this month, but we're not going to make it. But that's okay. It's a work in progress. We are, however, getting ready to leave the 18th century behind, the 1700s. We will be moving into the 19th century, which is, if you study that, that's where all the fireworks start. And that's the rise of liberalism, the rise of evangelicalism, fundamentalism towards the end, Darwin and all that. So we have a lot more to cover. But within this century, there's one thing we've not covered yet. We've been on Wesley for a few weeks. And so today what I'd like to do is to kind of lift back the curtain on an aspect of Wesley's thought that a lot of people do not know a lot about. It has been literally called the lost dimension of Methodism. Some of you may know that we y'all know that we lost John Wesley back for a long time. Yeah, well, he did die, but we actually lost his thought in the 1800s. And Albert Outler is credited with kind of finding how do you lose Wesley in the Methodist Church? But we did that anyway. But there's an aspect of his thought. It's not in the discipline. And I was just talking to Tim there. And we don't find this language even in our hymnal today, which is kind of ironic. So today we kind of want to look at this a little bit. It's a dimension that's referred to as heart faith or religion of the heart. Have y'all heard that before? Okay. You're so far ahead of me. Okay. It's kind of known, it's not just within Methodist circles, but this language, this language is out there. 1786. Wesley's born in 1703. He dies in 1791. So this is near the end of his life. He writes an essay titled Thoughts on Methodism. And what he's doing is he's looking back over the last 50 years of the Methodist movement. And he outlines what he thinks are the sort of the founding principles of the Methodist movement. Now we're also going to read from another document that's 1738, which is at the very beginning. So this is the kind of bookends. But this is the mature Wesley, kind of like that nice mature picture of him, We've had the sort of young Wesley up there for a while. Looking back, the Methodist movement has been successful. It's been 50 years, and he started reflecting on this. He lifts up three things that he thought made the movement that he was a part of distinctive. He talks about that we have a doctrine, we have a discipline, and we have a spirit of Methodism. And so we're just going to talk about the first two of these briefly, then get into the third. In terms of doctrine, he emphasized that Methodists are not overly creative, okay? Which is a way of saying we're very orthodox. We didn't, bring up new doctrines that the world had never seen before. By the way, generally that's not a good thing to do that, okay? What we were biblical in our faith, and one of his quotes is, the Bible is the whole and true sole rule both of Christian faith and practice. And you've probably seen that. He writes that a lot. He further emphasized that we tend to stand, and the Methodist discipline does in fact pick this up. Matter of fact, it's in the opening statement of our doctrine that we tend to stand in the center stream of Christian tradition, neither far left nor far right. We have historically positioned ourselves pretty much in the center. You know what that means? Both sides shoot at you, okay? That's what that means, okay? Yeah. We were, in Wesley's words, truly Catholic, and by Catholic he does not mean Roman Catholic, although it would include that history. He means the universal church. We embrace the universal Christian tradition. We're truly evangelical. Evangelical is a code word for recruitment, Luther. Luther's the originator of the evangelical church. And then who started the Reformed church? Calvin. And then, by the way, in this period, your three choices were kind of Catholic, Reformed, or evangelical, Episcopal church being kind of a mixture. So he wanted a church that was inclusive and embracing of all the traditions. Methodism affirmed the faith and the Apostles' Creed, and he tells us in this writing, because the creed was used as a summary of Christian doctrine for baptismal candidates, which is true, by the way. The Apostles' Creed is the only creed that we have that was not written to solve some dispute. Okay? So you get off, some of these creeds just get really infinitesimal little details because they're fighting an issue. The issue in the early church was, if you're going to be baptized into the Christian faith, what is that faith? And so it became sort of a summary to that. That's one of the reasons that we still use that one. We also embraced, as Methodists, the core things of the Protestant Reformation. So centrality of Scripture, would you agree that we embrace that? We embrace the justification by faith. We embrace the priesthood of all believers. All those things that Luther started, we stand within that tradition. So that's, in terms of doctrine, nothing shocking. Okay. Methodists are not distinguished because their doctrine is different. We're not. We're just hardcore center stream Christians. By discipline, Wesley referred to the various practices that were not unique to Methodism, but things that we kind of emphasized. It's the things that we inherited from Pietism. We've talked about that. And these things become a very distinct feature of the Methodist movement. It still is. What things? Well, for example, emphasis on conversion. If you look at our hymnal, there's a whole huge section of hymns on conversion. Nurturing of the personal faith. That the relationship between God and us is a very important one. Small groups. That's one of those things that kind of comes, goes away, comes. Currently, it's back again. Devotional Bible study. Accountability. Means of grace. All things not unique to Methodists, but things that have been kind of lifted up within the Pietist movement. We spent, I think, 3 weeks talking about that. Wesley also emphasized the practical living out of the faith and what he referred to as holiness. And he's got a lot of vocabulary. He'll sometimes refer to this as practical divinity. How do you actually live the life of Christ in the world? He would also call it spiritual holiness. These are interchangeable terms. He would also simply call it holy living. So one of the things that did make Methodists stand out is we put a lot of time, energy, and effort into the living of the faith within the world. When I joined the Methodist Church in 10th grade from the Baptist Church, that's one of the things that really struck me, is that there was a lot of emphasis on not just going to heaven, but how do we live and have a relationship with God right here, right now, part of our tradition. Practical divinity was based on the idea that faith is active, not passive, that we were to cooperate. We talked about that, right? What's the term for that? What's the theology we have? This is your final exam, okay? Our theology is syncretistic and Arminian, okay? Arminian. And this Arminian theology is syncretistic. We affirm that we work together with God in that, okay? Wesley put in the essay, Methodism is only plain scripture religion guarded by a few prudential regulations. In other words, that's all we are. We're just simply Christians who have a certain way of living in the world, okay? The essence of it, he said, is holiness of heart and life. That's what we're about. That's what we're going. We want to become more like what God wanted us to be, okay? It's the third feature of Methodism, and the one that Wesley refers to as the Spirit, that's the most distinctive, and at least in some quarters like the one I grew up in, is probably the least known. This may be where my Baptist heritage surfaced, because I know I did not hear about it then. Another thing I did not get taught at seminary. Just add that to the list you've already got. Okay. He refers to it variously as inward religion, religion of the heart, holiness of the heart, or simply as heart faith. Matter of fact, the term heart faith is being picked up now in contemporary literature. For Wesley, religion of the heart is a way of talking about the experiential within life. That faith is not just a matter of cognitive, what you believe, and it's not just a matter of how you live your life in the world. There's a third dimension to the spiritual life. It's the experiential dimension. Wesley will talk about feelings. He'll talk about affections. He'll talk about emotions. He does not always mean by that what we would mean, but it's within the general family. It's the affective side of life. In the work Thoughts of Methodism, he uses the phrase religion of the heart interchangeably with the term Methodist. Okay, they're the same thing. Methodist affirm religion of the heart. Religion of the heart is what he would mean by Methodism. For him, again, they're exactly the same. They had picked up this emphasis, remember, from the Pietists. They had stressed heart religion. Wesley would have first encountered this in his home. Remember Susanna? Okay. She had a strong Pietist influence within her life. Not that she was a member of the Pietist movement per se, but embodied all those characteristics. In his home, Wesley would have seeped at this, the religion of the heart, from the very beginning. And the key feature of this was that kind of quest for holiness. Later in life, I think we actually gave this quote earlier, but Wesley reflected back on what his mother had taught him. She's known for many things, but this is one I thought was particularly interesting. Susanna has said as Wesley remembers it. We must know God. How? Experientially. Actually, her word is experimentally. But by that, she means experientially. That's the language of the idea. For unless the heart perceive and know him, you know, not the mind, unless the heart perceive and know him to be the supreme good, her only happiness, unless the soul, what? Feel and acknowledge that she can have no repose, no peace, no joy, but in loving and being loved by him. Okay, makes sense? That's Mama talking, okay? Later, Wesley had a series of interactions with the Moravian Pietists around the idea of heart faith. Now, we spent several weeks on that. I'll just simply lift up. You remember the Aldous Day experience? What was strangely warmed? His heart, okay? Classic language. This is something I just found out this week. Although you think, okay, Wesley was raised with a Pietistic mother, and then he meets the Moravians and he kind of gets on board. Well, it's a little more complicated than that, because he lets us know that 11 years before he went to Georgia, long before the Moravians, he's interacting with them, religion of the heart has already begun to have a major impact on via Thomas Aquinas. Heard of Thomas Aquinas? Okay, medieval mystic, okay, Catholic mystic. And a plain account of Christian perfection, this is what he says. In the year 1726, this is like 11 years earlier than when we picked up the story earlier, I met with Kempis' Christian pattern. The nature and extent of inward religion, interesting, the religion of the heart, now appeared to me in a stronger light than it ever had done before. Wasn't new to him. His mother had raised him in it, but stronger. He's a young student. He's reading. I saw that giving even all my life to God would profit me nothing unless I gave my heart, yea, all my heart to him. Now, it takes him another 11 or 12 years before he can actually live that. But at least at this point, he's heard it and he knows it. Okay. So in this context, I think we can understand that Wesley embraced and early Methodism embraced this very idea of heart faith, of religion of the heart. And it became central to the Methodist movement. We're going to lose it later, but at least in the beginning it was there. It shows up in some Wesley writings. Let's look at some of Wesley's writings. This is his journal, 1751, kind of in the middle, early but kind of middle. He's now reflecting back probably on about 20-something years of the Methodist movement. All our preaching, how much of it? All our preaching was at first pointed at the heart, and most of our private conversation. So it's at the center of what's going on within the Methodism. Do you feel the love of God in your heart? Is the mind in you which was in Christ? Were frequent questions among us. For while these preachers of the heart, what's another word for them? Methodists. Were going on gloriously in the work of Christ, the false apostles stepped in, laughed at all of our heart work, and laughed many of us out of our spiritual senses. Who would those people be? The Calvinists. Would be the Calvinists within that time frame. For according to them, we were neither to see, hear, feel, or taste, experience, the powers of the world to come, but to rest contented on what was done for us 1,700 years ago. The dear Lamb, they said, has done all for us. We have nothing to do but to believe. Luther, Calvin. Okay? Monism, not synergy. Monergy. God did it all. We don't have to do a darn thing. Here was a blow to the whole work of God in the heart and caused many to rest in a barren notional faith, devoid of the inward power of God that leads to salvation. Isn't that a great quote? But it really captures what's going on. His writings are full of references to affections, tempers, holy feelings. Again, not just any emotion. He's real particular on this. We'll look at that. Explanatory notes in the New Testament, commentary on 2 Peter 3. He says this, feelings are the divine consolations of the Holy Ghost. So where do feelings come from? From the Holy Spirit, okay? Shed abroad in the heart of him who truly believes. Now, he's not talking about the feeling you get after you ate a pizza, okay? And he's not talking about just feeling sad. He's talking about religious feelings, feelings of God. Feelings of God. Those come from the Holy Spirit. Wherever faith is, wherever Christ is, there are these blessed frames and feelings. If they are not in us, it is a sure sign that the pool has become a wilderness again. So he's putting a lot of weight into this experiential dimension of the faith. Wesley has two sermons on the witness of the Spirit. We're going to look at both of them. Here's number one. By holy feelings, I mean an inward impression of the soul. Like putting your thumb into clay. An impression. God is impacting us. God is shaping us. Whereby the Spirit of God immediately and directly witnesses to my spirit. One of the big arguments in early Methodism is the consensus among the Puritans and the consensus among the Calvinists was that sanctification did take place, but it took place slowly over time. And so what you do with Herr Pastor is that you would talk and read, and it might take decades. One of the Moravian insights was, well, that's okay. It can happen in a moment. And that Moravian kind of insight got pulled into Methodism, okay? That I am a child of God, that Jesus Christ has loved me and has given himself for me, that all my sins are blotted out, that I, even I, am reconciled to God. When that hits you, and it can be in a moment, you know what's going on. Witness of the Spirit, number two. The Holy Spirit so works upon the soul by his immediate influence. How quickly? Immediate. That by a strong, though inexplicable operation, Wesley's not going to try to explain it, the mechanics. Strong, can't explain it. The stormy wind of troubled waves subside. How do you know? You feel it. You experience it. There is a sweet calm. What's the calm like? The heart resting in the arms of Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful turn of words, okay? And the sinner being clearly satisfied that God is reconciled, that all his iniquities are forgiven and his sins covered. That's the language, remember we looked at the classical conversion experience. Wesley said about Aldersgate, I know that he died and that he loved me. And that's that me part that's real critical. The idea that faith is a deeply experiential emotion component is not new. So just to real quickly go back. It's all in the New Testament. It's in the early church, particularly in Paul. So a little few things. It's a lot in Romans, for example. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. That's what Wesley's talking about. Paul, they're talking about the same thing. 8:6, the Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. How do you know that? Within, you know, you experience it, okay? Romans 10:10, for one believes with the heart is justified. So that heart part is there. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. So very much within the Paul thing. This becomes a part of the main church's tradition. It is found in the early church fathers. Augustine is one of the ones that's in. I was kind of surprised that Augustine lifted this up because Augustine sometimes thought as being in the other category. But Augustine uses language that you find reappearing with the Pietists, the early Pietists, and with the Methodists. It's in City of God. Remember what's why City of God is written. The Roman Empire has fallen. Rome has been sacked by the barbarians. He's down in North Africa watching this, and so we're trying to think, where do we stand once the empire is gone, and where are we in terms of our faith, because the faith has been linked to the empire. So he writes, City of God, this is the doctrine of the two cities. So how do we live our faith? If these emotions and affections, who does that sound like? Sounds like Wesley. If these emotions and affections, which spring from a love of what is good and from holy love, I'm thinking he's talking about God, Holy Spirit, are to be called vices. By the way, you know in the ancient world that the dominant philosophy was Plato? Do you remember how Plato thought about feelings? Yeah, negative. Matter of fact, your whole goal in life was to overcome them with the mind. So the mind suppresses the feelings. The feelings are chaotic. The mind is order, so we don't want that. So here's Augustine, who is, by the way, a Platonist. This is why it's interesting. But if you call emotions and feelings vices, then all I can say is that real vices should be called virtues. However, the fact is that when such affections, feelings, emotions, are directed at their proper objects, God, matters of faith. They follow right reasons, and no one should dare describe them as diseases or vicious passions. And that's the language, of course, of Plato. So as a Christian, we affirm the emotive side of life. Now, in the wake of the Reformation, you remember this was the age of orthodoxy, the age of the confession, the confessional age, when we began to emphasize, in the wake of the Reformation, more and more the head, and arguing and killing each other all over that. The whole emotional part kind of got eclipsed, at least within the mainstream tradition. It's the pietists then in the 1600s who began to reintroduce that no, the faith is not just head. The faith also involves life, and it also involves feelings. They brought it back through them, and this their emphasis, Wesley becomes influenced, and then moves into Methodism. Bottom line, it's clear that for Wesley, saving faith is not notional. It is not intellectual. It is not creedal. It is not doctrinal. And some in the Christian faith would argue it is. He would disagree. Saving faith is not rational belief. He refers to that as a barren notional faith. That's why Wesley can say, now let's go back to 1738, to the very beginning of his ministry, in which he has this wonderful quote I'd never seen before about what distinguishes a Methodist. This is from the Character of Methodists, written in 1739. The distinguishing marks of a Methodist are not his opinions, okay, of any sort, or his asserting to this or that scheme of religion, or his embracing any particular set of notions, or his espousing the judgment of one man or another, their opinions about stuff. These are all quite wide of the point. Whoever, therefore, imagines that a Methodist is a person of such and such opinion is grossly ignorant of the whole affair. You do not know what the term Methodist means, okay? A Methodist is one who has, quote, the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost, one who loves the Lord his God with all of his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength. God is the joy of his heart and the desire of his soul, which is constantly crying out, thou art the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For Wesley, the experiential, the emotional, in terms of religious emotions, lie at the very heart of the faith, what he would then call heart faith. This is why Wesley could say in one of the most famous quotes we know by him, but now I think you can understand what's really behind this quote. Not that your mind be with my mind, but if your heart be with my heart, give me your hand. We quote that a lot. There's a lot at stake here. The chief identifying character of a Methodist is not that you and I are ever going to agree on doctrine. Would that the contemporary Methodist church could hear this. You know, General Conference is really wrestling with this. But if your heart be with my heart, part of it may be that the answers to some of the really difficult questions are not head answers. Maybe they're heart answers. And then if we have heart answers, maybe then we can work together. At least Wesley obviously passionately believed that. For Wesley, you cannot make sense of the Christian faith without using this vocabulary of the heart. You simply cannot reduce the faith to simply mind or even mind in action. It's not ethics. Not just ethics. It's not just, you know, what you believe. He rejects the Platonic idea that emotions are a problem or a hindrance. For him, the spiritual senses connect us to the divine realm, just like the physical senses connect us to the physical realm. This is the kind of a thing about Wesley that probably would be hard to grasp. But Wesley was a Lockean empiricist. What the heck does that mean? Well, it's what modern science is based on. You trust what comes in through your senses, and then your mind processes that to make sense of it, okay? Wesley was convinced, how many senses do we have? Wesley was convinced we had six. One was spiritual. Okay, we may not buy his understanding of that, but I think his point stands, that through your experience, you not only can come to know nature, you can come to know God. He was absolutely convinced of that. We might frame that separately. Methodism had three doctrines that grew out of the emphasis on the religion of the heart: Christian assurance, vital piety, and holiness. Heard of those terms? Let's walk at this real quick in terms of this heart faith business. The doctrine of assurance affirmed that you could experience, actually feel the love of God. Here's the problem for the Calvinists. They knew that they were saved. Maybe. Because who's the only one who knows? And it's been determined before you were born, and nothing you can do has any effect. So, classically, Calvinists spent a lot of time worrying about that. You know. And for Wesley, knew, you know. Not because of here. How do you know? You know here. You know because God is a reality. Quoting Romans, the Spirit bears witness to our spirit, we're children of God, which Wesley likes to quote. Separation from God is overcome not by doctrine or by a particular kind of life, but by for him, a heartfelt experience of repentance that brings you close to God, reunites you to God. Heart faith is, again, not just any feeling or emotion. It's rather a transforming experience. Wesley, in the true pietist sense, zero is in a conversion. It's that conversion experience. So the key for Wesley is that personal, effective experience specifically of God's love. Not God's wrath. God's love. It's the love of God shed in the heart, he would say. Here's a plain account of genuine Christianity. May every real Christian say, and he's allowing that there might be some who aren't real, but, you know, work with me here, okay. May every real Christian say, I now am assured that these things are so. How do I know that? I experienced them in my own breast. What Christianity as a doctrine promised is accomplished within my soul. Again, beautiful, beautiful language. How's that hymn go? You'll ask me how I know. I know because he lives within my heart. Okay, the hymn. You know, considered as an inward principle is the completion of all those promises. Promises are external, but Christian assurance is within. We know this to be true. It is holiness and happiness, the image of God, impressed on a created spirit, the fountain of peace and love springing up into everlasting life. For him, that's not hypothetical. That's something spirit. Doctrine of vital piety, the second doctrine, affirmed that our piety, or another word for piety, is the way we live the faith in the world. The Christian life, we call it discipleship today. That is empowered by our ongoing experience of God. That it's God's gracious love that empowers us to live the life of service to others. Third affirmation is this idea of doctrine of holiness, and that this is really where the heart faith kind of comes to fruition. Holiness or perfection for Wesley is fundamentally experiential. Holiness is not a doctrine. It can be, but I mean, it's really first and foremost something within your life that you experience. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer, doing what? Transforming us into what God wants us to be, all that wonderful New Testament language. The key to this is God's love. We're empowered with love through the experience of love. Scripture, you remember this scripture? We love because why? That's what we're talking about. It's God's love for us that empowers us. So in a real sense, the experience of God's love is the dynamo of energy out of which discipleship comes. The Christian life flows as a response to love that we have experienced. We're moved to action only as we are experientially affected. Wesley would believe that. Again, holiness is not just about ethics. It's about the Holy Spirit, about Spirit. Through the Spirit, we continue to experience the transforming power of God in our lives. Holy feelings are not just any surge of emotion. Not all emotions are holy. I remember we used to have the big joke in systematic theology at Perkins about how do you know what feeling is religious or holy, you know. Anybody remember Schubert Ogden? And he used to tell the story that one of his students shared that he had a person thought he was having a really powerful religious experience, then he burped. And it went away. And he shared that because that's ludicrous, but it raises an important issue. How do you know which feelings are? Well, for Wesley, you knew, because they had to do specifically with God. Holy feelings are about a genuine movement of the heart, Holy Spirit within your life, leading to conversion, and then out of that, empowering that your life would become holy. John Wesley, earnest appeal to men of religion, reason of religion. This is the religion we long to see established in the world, a religion of love, joy, peace. This is not pizza, okay? Love, joy, peace. Having its seat in the heart and the innermost soul, but ever showing itself by fruits. The experience is the dynamo that drives the life. The fruits flow. Continually springing forth, spreading virtue and happiness all around it. Now, not as a surprise, Wesley's already told us this, not everybody embraced this idea with open arms within the Church of England. So they took a lot of pushback, a lot of parts of dead cats fly, vegetables, rocks. Wesley and the others dealt with a lot of pushback from this, you know. Because there were many people who thought, no, the faith is rational. And by the way, this feely stuff scares us, because you remember back in the 1600s and the 1500s when people were killing each other over this, we don't want, the last thing in the world we want is somebody who is energized about their faith. We'd rather have a dead notional faith than deal with this other stuff. Medieval spirituality, remember, was all external. It lay outside the individual. In the late Middle Ages, how were you religious? Well, you went to Mass. You participated in the sacraments. You venerated the saints. You took pilgrimage. What's interesting about all that is it's all external. Now, there were Catholic mystics, too. But mainstream, it was all, how were you a Christian? Well, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. That makes you a good Christian. Even most Protestants kept the focus on the internal. What do? You read the Bible. You preach. You attend the sacraments. You hold certain truths to be true, kind of doctrinally. But religion of the heart is exactly the opposite. It lies within the experience of the individual believer. It is not institutional. It is individual. Luther kind of laid the foundations for this in his theology, but it's one of the great foundational principles of the modern world that came out of the Reformation. The focus is not on the institution. It's on the individual and within. Latter half of the 18th century, particularly after the Revolutionary War, but some before, Methodism simply just drifted away from this, kind of lost it. The language goes away, kind of Wesley kind of goes away, and we begin to focus more and more on reason, rational thought, doctrine, having faith, and we begin to focus on moral choice. And increasingly, being a Christian means being a good citizen, are making good ethical decisions, living a moral life. Any of you raised in that world? Okay, that world is still very much there. Religion of the heart became a lost dimension of Methodism. Even today, terms like heart, faith, religion of the heart cannot be found in our discipline. I talked to him earlier, and I don't think it's in our hymnal either. You'll find references to the heart. But is it interesting that something this central is just not there? The language is just simply not there. It's been replaced by an affirmation of the role of experience and faith. But I would contend that the term experience may be a little weak for what Wesley's talking about. He's talking about something much richer, much more dynamic. Few references to the heart, mostly from Wesley quotes. Now, anybody know Ted Campbell? Okay. A little backstory here. In 2000, he published a book that cost him his job at Duke. He was on the track to be a tenured professor. He was denied tenure because he wrote this book. And because he was denied tenure, he came to Perkins. Yay. Okay. He gets the credit. As a Wesleyan scholar, Ted Campbell had sort of rediscovered this whole heart faith dimension of Wesley and the pietist stuff. So he actually got impassioned to do this. He actually wrote the book. At the time, it's the only book out there on this topic. You can buy it. It's a great book called The Religion of the Heart. And he's not focusing just on Methodists. What's interesting, though, is since that book came out, this book came out, The Renewal of the Heart and the Mission of the Church. And then came Heart Religion and the Methodist Tradition and Related Movements. Then came Reviving the Heart. Then came Heart Religion. And as of right now, there is a resurgence of this understanding of a key dimension of our Methodist heritage. And you can say thank you to Mr. Ted Campbell next time you see him, because these other authors give credit to him for sort of bringing this back to us. So it's a wonderful service he's done to us. Now, speaking of Perkins, little backstory here. The original plan was this series to be done when? Pretty much today, yeah. Oops. Some of these lessons have gone longer. We've added stuff as we got into this. Anyway, one of the problems is that we got some really neat guest speakers at the end to touch some of the topics I'd missed. One of them is Priscilla. So ideally, we would have her about 6 weeks from now, but we have to get her a year in advance to get her in here. So she's going to be here the next 2 weeks. It's out of sequence. She's going to talk about Protestantism in America, and she's going to talk about Pentecostalism. She's going to do both from the perspective of women. Okay, that is her focus. She's fucking on women ministry. Later we'll have Phil Deakey talk about postmodern. We'll have Kent Roberts on race. Still coming down here a little ways down the pike. So for the next 2 weeks, it's a little out of order, but you want this, right? We do not want to miss her. So there we are. We have a couple minutes. Any thoughts, questions before we do our closing hymn?